Get your Bibles and let's turn now to Psalm 119 to verses 73 through 80 this evening. There are quite a few things to fill in, and the way that we'll deal with this psalm is really going verse by verse through it this evening. It's a really beautiful section again, put before us with a lot to teach us. So we'll be moving fairly quickly through each of these points tonight, trying to just hit them in something of a cursory way, but hopefully helpful, that we can go away and they'll be helpful in our lives, the truths that are revealed here. Let's again give our careful attention to God's Word this evening. Psalm 119, verses 73 through 80. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we pray that you would grant your Spirit to us tonight so that we could understand your word. Please be with us, softening our hearts and leading us into deeper truths in your word and about yourself, and about ourselves in our lives. And so, Lord, we plead with you that you might do this work now, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think that you are bigger and more important than you really are in the grand scheme of things, you cannot handle the realities of life. And on the other hand, when you think that you are less than you really are, in other words, when you think that you are unimportant in the grand scheme of things, then in that condition as well, you also cannot handle the realities of life. And therefore, it is, I think, a vital observation for us to note that the Bible begins with creation. And it begins with creation because when we really take that truth, the truth that God created us, seriously, in other words, when we know, when we truly know who we are in the world in that major sense of being God's creation, all other things in life begin to fall into place for us. The current section that's before us tonight is something of a continuation of the theme that was begun in the previous section. And the theme that we began to consider in the previous section was the theme of affliction. In other words, hard matters that come into our lives or trials that come, and how God uses suffering our lives for our ultimate good and also for His glory. But in this section, interestingly, the treatment of the subject of suffering and affliction is raised actually to an even higher level. In that, in the previous section, the truth that God uses, put it that way, that God uses suffering and affliction was established. So the truth that God uses suffering and affliction in our lives, that was established in the previous section. But in the current section, the truth that God is the one who actually afflicts us is established. And though this is a very hard saying, that our God, He is the one who afflicts us. Although that is a very hard saying, the things that are affirmed in this section are essential to being able to accept that truth and to live with that truth. And those essential things that are affirmed in this section can be summarized under the title of our first point tonight, and that is that we must know our true place. We must know our true place. The first three verses give us, I think, three truths that are essential to accept and believe and live in light of our pilgrim journey throughout this life. These are truths that we might say, I'm going to describe it this way. I think these truths are basic to life and faith, even though they are not on the surface redemptive truths. So, in other words, these are not saving truths necessarily, but they are all necessary. All these truths are necessary to believe as foundational matters to be able to finally accept the saving truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So these, knowing these things aren't necessarily the saving truths of Scripture, but these form the foundation upon which one can be brought to finally embrace Jesus Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel. And all three of these truths stem from the very first line of verse 73 here in our passage. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Your hands have made and fashioned me. And therefore, the first truth here concerning our true place in this world is that we are created by God. Verse 73 is telling us clearly that we are created by God. And the beauty of this first line here is that it's telling us that we are not the products of chance, nor are we the products of an impersonal force out there. Notice what it's saying, rather, that we are the handiwork. We are the actual handiwork. Your hands have formed and fashioned me. We're the handiwork of a personal creator. And that basic truth should begin to orient us as to our place in this world. That we have being and that we were designed with a purpose is the inescapable conclusion of affirming the creature-creator relationship. That means that there's a reason I'm here. There's purpose for me in this world. Indeed, it should drive us, actually, that basic truth of my creation should drive us into the Creator's Word to understand our purpose in a better way and to understand our Creator in a more clear way. And that purpose is somewhat stated, really, in the next verse here in verse 74. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. In other words, it seems that another truth that is implied here is that we are created for others. Verse 74 is implying that we were created for others. Precisely, we were created to live for God's glory, which then serves and edifies His people. When we live for God's glory, that actually serves and edifies His people. Our lives, and we were hearing this morning, and so this is an echo from what Pastor Rice was preaching out of 1 Corinthians 6 this morning. Our lives are not our own. We were looking particularly at the fact that our bodies weren't our own, but our lives are not our own. The main concern of them should not be our own comfort, our own pleasure. But really, the ultimate purpose of our lives is the glory of God and the edification of others around us. And therefore, if we know we are created and thus have a purpose, and when we seek out that purpose in the Word, in other words, when we seek after understanding and knowledge of God's commandments, we then become an example to. And we become a source of joy to God's people because we are hoping in His Word. In other words, our lives become something that is helpful to others. Our lives ultimately serve God's people who we live among. We're not created to be served, but we were actually created to serve. We are, as created beings, we are servants. That is our place in this world. We're servants. We are not masters. And knowing this enables us to accept the third truth that is stated here in verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. The third truth is that maybe it's going to sound a little harsh, but we are controlled by our Creator. We are controlled by our Creator. If we were created for the glory of God and for the good of others, we need to come to know then that our Creator not only made us, but He actually controls our lives. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not a Calvinistic doctrine. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a Christian doctrine. If one does not believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, then they don't believe in the God of the Bible. And this is a hard truth, though. It's a hard truth because our lives are not all perfect and pleasant. And therefore, it's vital to hear precisely what is being said here. And I think it's important to hear precisely the way that this truth is being conveyed here. And I've got three things I want us to notice. First off, note that the psalmist has invoked the covenant name of God. That is what is indicated by this Lord in all capitals. This is God's special relational name that His people call Him by. And thus, we are not affirming the sovereignty and total control of a detached and distant deity. But rather, what we're affirming and what the psalmist is affirming here is the total control and care of our loving, saving Heavenly Father. Secondly, note that the psalmist affirms the righteousness of God up front. Do you see that? I know that your rules are righteous. I know that your rules are righteous. This conviction is essential to dealing with the hard matters in life, and yet this conviction will also be greatly challenged by the hard matters of life. The conviction that God is righteous in what He does is absolutely essential to getting through the hard matters. But it is precisely the hard matters of life that are going to challenge that conviction, that He is righteous in whatever He does, because it won't always seem that way. Thirdly, then, note that the psalmist concludes bringing these first two truths together, God's relationship with Him, indicated by that covenant name, and God's righteousness in all things. And he is then able to affirm that it has been in faithfulness that God has afflicted him. The word here for faithfulness is really a synonym of God's steadfast love. The Psalms are full. We sang it this morning. I think it was in, was it Psalm 89? Yeah, Psalm 89. The parallelism's there. It's in Psalm 36 as well. God's faithfulness, God's steadfast love, always in parallel to one another. The phrase here then is an affirmation that God has not afflicted the psalmist. The psalmist is saying that he recognizes that you have not afflicted me with cold indifference or in any kind of an arbitrary way, but you have afflicted me out of love and faithfulness. Our God, who is our Creator, Savior, and King, He controls our lives. And if we know Him as our faithful Father in heaven, though it will be hard at times, we can rest assured that our lives are in His loving hands. One of my favorite quotes that I've quoted multiple times is A.W. Pink, who so beautifully said about the Lord, "He is too wise to err and too loving to make us cry one unnecessary tear." So these first three verses here establish our true place in the world. We are neither the center of the universe, nor are we unimportant. But rather, we are created by the careful design of our loving Father in heaven. We're created for the purpose of glorifying Him and serving His people. And our very lives are held in His righteous, loving, faithful hands. And knowing our true place then enables us to engage in, this brings us to our second point, it enables us to engage in our true prayer. In other words, if we really take serious our true place in this world, what kind of prayer will then flow from our hearts and flow from our lips when we are on our knees? If we really believe these things, how does that change? What does prayer look like when a person really is convinced of these truths in the first three verses of this section? Well, the last five verses are each a prayer. They're each a petition. They begin with the Y word, or the Hebrew Yod word. They all begin with the word let. Let this be the case. Let this be the case. Five petitions in a row. The first petition teaches us how to pray for true comfort. True comfort. Heidelberg Catechism, question one. I don't have the question for you there. I should have put it in there. The question, I have the answer, and we're going to look at that. But the beautiful question that the Heidelberg Catechism begins with is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And look, I want you to see that there in your bulletin tonight. Here's the answer: that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me go back again. What is my only comfort in life and in death? This is my comfort: that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live to Him. That is nothing other. That articulation there of the Heidelberg Catechism, question one, is nothing other than what the psalmist is saying here in verse 76. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. It's just articulating the promises that God has made to us. That is our comfort. And so the question is do we pray this way? Is our prayer for ourselves? And is our prayer for others that the steadfast love of the Lord, according to His promise, would comfort them? Is that what we pray? That is true prayer in relation to suffering and the need to be comforted. This then brings us to see next how the psalmist prays concerning, and this is the second one here, true life. Verse 77, true life. Life is not merely to be understood as being in the physical vitality of the flesh. That's not the ultimate matter of life. It's part of it. But it doesn't conclude what life is. The physical vitality of this flesh does not at all comprehend what life is all about. Life is ultimately not in the physical vitality of my flesh, but life is ultimately found in the mercy of God upon sinners. Life is ultimately found in delighting in His Word. Again, when was the last time that you prayed in that regard? When you prayed like that about the mercy of God upon someone, or that they might come to delight in God's law when they were near death, or when they were going through something hard in their life, or when you contemplated your own mortality. True life is granted by the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, and the evidence of that life, the evidence of the life of God within the soul of man, is a love and a delight in His law. Look again at verse 77. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. The next petition concerns true warfare. True warfare. So often we get overwhelmed, actually, with the most banal matters of life. What consumes us are really very minor things. And actually, many of the things that consume us and we consider to be the greatest struggles and trials and battles of our life are actually things that come because of poor choices we have made. They're self-inflicted battles. They're things that we created for ourselves, and we lose sight of the fact that there is a war. There's actually a war going on in this world that we cannot be neutral in. So do we ever pray about the warfare that is going on, which involves the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan? In our own Westminster Shorter Catechism, we learn concerning the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. I have this in your bulletin tonight. In the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. There is a true warfare going on that we neglect to pray for, and which we must take more seriously. Look at how the psalmist cries out here in verse 78. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. I think we have to meditate on and really think about in a very sober way, every Christian and every one of you tonight, to not be in any conflict at all. If you are not in any conflict at all. In other words, if you're not in conflict with your own sin, if you are not in conflict with the unbelieving world around you, if you are not in conflict with the great enemy of your soul, Satan, that means very likely that you are not a threat to the kingdom of darkness. We are called to pray against the kingdom of Satan and to pray for strength to stand in the day of battle as we battle with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. So there's prayer for true warfare, or about the true warfare that we're involved with. This brings us to next consider in verse 79, true ministry is what I'm going to call this. And I might just put it before you and ask it this way, and I hope that this becomes a challenge to many of you. What is your prayer? Think about this tonight as you sit here. What is your prayer in regard to serving Christ in His church? What is your prayer? I mean that to you younger people, you older people, everybody in between. What is your prayer in regard to serving Christ in His church? I hope that you've thought about this, because each person in the body of Christ is called to a ministry and called to service. That doesn't mean that you're called to be a pastor. You might not be called to be a pastor, but you are called to serve Christ. And may it be that each of us desires that we can be used of the Lord to help others know His word better. Now, again, you might be hearing me wrongly, because you might not be, and you might be thinking, I'm not an expert in the Word. I'm not an expert in memorizing it or preaching it. But your life can be the thing that turns God-fearers to you so that they might know God's testimonies in a deeper way. In other words, we need more Christians. We need more believers that will live the consistent Christian life. We need people who will live a biblical life that's submitted to the Word of God. We need more of that than we do people to preach it and teach it. Pray that God will use you for that kind of ministry, that my life would actually be something that attracts people to want to know the Word more. That's the fruit of my life, that people will want to know the Word of God in a deeper way, turning people to want to know God more and His Word more because of how you live. Look at verse 79 there. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. This then brings us to consider the final petition, and that is for true holiness. True holiness. Look at verse 80. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. Let my heart be blameless in your statutes. Pray this. Every single person, in fact, I should say it this way, every Christian must and can pray this prayer. May my heart be blameless. And every believer can know with utter confidence that this is actually the will of God for you. We're supposed to pray according to the will of God. I have no confidence that you praying to God that He will show you what color car to buy or something like that is going to be answered at all. We're called to pray according to the Word of God. And in fact, when we pray according to the Word of God, we are guaranteed that we have what we ask for. And we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And so, pray this prayer. Pray what we read here in verse 80. We can pray this knowing that it is the will of God. But we need to pray it within the bounds that are noted here in verse 80. May my heart be blameless in your statutes. In other words, the psalmist is curbing it. He's telling us holiness is not a nebulous thing. It's not just a feeling. It is defined by the statutes of God. That's where we get the definition of what holiness is. His word defines what it looks like. You don't decide that for yourself or along the lines of what you think is right and wrong. You know it because it is revealed in the word of God and according to what he says is right and wrong. And so we pray, God, may my heart be blameless in your statutes. And so true prayer that flows out of knowing our true place in this world, again, it will be prayer for true comfort, which is found in the promises of God. It will be prayer that longs for true life, which is found only in the mercy of Christ. True prayer will recognize and pray about our true warfare with the kingdom of Satan. True prayer will seek the true ministry of turning others to the word of God, and it will pray for true holiness according to the word of God. As we conclude this evening, returning to our devotional exercise, I want to have us just gaze at the passage and look again at this section of Psalm 119 in light of the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ. Again, just as another layer of interpretation and application of Psalm 119. Verse 73, your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn Jesus Christ more. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your salvation. I know, O Lord, that your ways are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to the promises you make to your servants in the gospel. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for life in your Son is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on the righteous life of Jesus Christ. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know more about Jesus. May my heart be blameless, and may I be conformed to the image of Christ, that I may not be put to shame. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that you would root deep in our hearts the truth about us, that you have molded and shaped us with your own hands. And as a caring, loving Father, Creator, giving us existence and being, and may we come to appreciate and live within that purpose for which we were created. We pray as well that the prayers that flow from our lips and from our hearts would be consistent with who we are and who we know you are. That we would truly engage in prayer that matters and that engages and involves true matters of life. And so, Lord, please grow us and mature us, and may it be manifest in the way that we pray and the concerns of our hearts that we bring before you in our petitions. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for your word made flesh. We thank you that he has reconciled us to you and that we have life in His name. We lift up these prayers to You tonight in His name. Amen.